here's the book of Ruth. It contains not necessarily prophecy where there's a prediction and then we see a later fulfillment, either in that book or later on in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But what we see are models and types and patterns that get fulfilled later on. And so this takes place during the time of the judges in Israel. So this is after the five books of Moses, and then this is after the book of Joshua, and then happening during the time of the judges. So it's after Joshua dies, but it's before Israel begins their season of kings, beginning with Saul and David and so on and so forth. And so this was not a pretty happy time in Israel, the days of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and that was the problem. It was relativism 1.0, so to speak, and they just did what they thought was right, not what God thought was right. And we see the judgment where God says, they're doing what's evil in my eyes. And then we saw that too. If you remember, the horrid appendix of the book of Judges, the last five chapters of the book of Judges, is an appendix that reaches back into the book of Judges that gives us kind of a situation on the ground, where chapters 17 and 18 speak of the spiritual depravity, and then 19 through 21 speak of the moral depravity at that time. And then what's amazing is Ruth is happening during the time of the judges, possibly around the time of Gideon, but most likely before the time of Deborah and Barak. And so most commentators and scholars believe it happened early in the time of judges. And Ruth is placed right in the midst of that. Ruth ends up being a gleaming light, a special gem for us. And so while in the book of Judges there are glimmers of hope, there's some really, you know, wonderful things that happen, even with our so-called heroes that we think about when we consider the book of Judges, and, well, who are the main judges? And you think about, well, Gideon. Well, he didn't have a glorious end. A great scandal there. And then, of course, you know, Samson, known for strength. Not so good. Not so good with Samson. So, the book of Ruth. Let's stay here in the book of Ruth and not go back to Judges, shall we? It's a love story. It anticipates the church in the New Testament. It announces this concept of a kinsman redeemer. It encourages our heart, even today, that although we don't see God maybe moving in our lives, that God is still moving in our lives for our benefit. And that's pretty exciting. So think about Ruth as being a romantic love story of redemption. It's truly an amazing piece of literature that's studied in literature classes in secular colleges because of its just its beauty and prose and whatnot. So we talked about a couple different outlines. I personally like this one. Chapter 1, love's resolve, cleaving to Naomi. That would be Ruth. Love's response, we'll see that in chapter 2 as she gleans. Love's request, that's the plot twist. And then love's reward, where we see redemption of the land and the bride. So Naomi and her husband, Elimelech and their two sons, they sojourned to Moab. Do you remember why they left Israel? There was famine in the land, and that was a consequence of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. And so the family is disobedient, and when you look at the big picture, they're leaving the promised land to go back into the wilderness. Wow. They leave their hometown of Bethlehem, which we discovered means house of bread, for Moab, that God says, Moab is my washpot. Moab is my garbage pail. So they leave the promised land, the house and place of bread, for a garbage pail. So it's not a good move. It might have been a pragmatic move. It might have seemed good to Elimelech at that time. But he ends up going to Moab with his family. He's thinking, we're only going to sojourn there. We're not going to stay there. But sadly, Elimelech will die there. Naomi is left with her two sons who marry Moabite women. But after a time, the boys died, leaving three widows and three Jewish graves outside the Promised Land. Then after 10 years, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, hears that there is once again bread back in her hometown of Bethlehem. And at some point, she decides, you know what, I'm going home. I'm going home because there's bread there. And really at this point, it seems like she wanted bread and not the blesser. Now, no doubt she had a difficult season of life. You know, we can't fault her for just some of the things that she, you know, said, and it's a really difficult season for her. And she tells her daughters to go back and marry, perhaps because she's thinking, I'm going back to nothing. I can't provide for you. I don't know what it would look like for you to find a new life because you would be foreigners in my land. So we don't know exactly what was going on there, but for her, the only thing that's moving her is that there's bread now in her hometown. But Ruth ends up saying, I'm going with you no matter what. You know, Naomi says to her two daughters, you guys stay, you got family here. This is what is familiar, even though it's the land of idols, but at least you'll have something. And Orpah kisses her mom, her mother-in-law, and says, okay, you know, I'm out. And then Ruth says, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. If you look back in chapter 1, she gives one of the most tremendous commitments and statements ever known to man in verses 16 and 17. And so she says, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. And so when you look at this, it's like a sevenfold commitment, isn't it? A sevenfold commitment. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. The Lord do so to me if anything but death parts you and me. And she even uses the covenant name of God in that declaration. Wow. So do you think that she maybe had been thinking about this for a while? Absolutely. And many regard verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 as the key verses of the entire book of Ruth. And so after 10 years, Naomi and Ruth, they go back to Bethlehem with Ruth. Ruth is right there by her side. Chapter 1 tells us they arrived home at the beginning of the barley harvest, which, by the way, is like the first glimmer of hope in the story. Barley was harvested in March and April. The wheat harvest was later in June and July. And they returned in verse 22 from the country of Moab. And what's amazing about this is that they returned, and we see that God had a plan. God had a plan. They were able to return. And you got to see this, that they were in a place where they shouldn't have been. They were in a garbage pail, wash pot country. And there was something that caused her, even though it was just bread, but she says, I'm going home. I'm going back to where I know I'm supposed to be. And my friends, the invitation that God gives to people even today that maybe have gone astray is come back. Is come back. You can always come back. As long as there is breath, you can come back. That's the thing. Elimelech couldn't come back because he's dead. But Ruth and Naomi go back. Well, Naomi goes back, and Ruth is with her. And so if you've wandered from the Lord might be telling you right now, come back. Come back to me. This is the day. I want you to come back. I will take you in. I'll wrap my arms around you. I'll take you back. Isaiah 44:22, he says, I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Maybe you come to the Lord the first time. That's great. Praise the Lord. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. You know, But then maybe you trusted in the Lord and you've gone astray and you've backslid, and the Lord's saying, come back, I've redeemed you. I'll receive you. So God's so amazing, isn't he? He takes what the enemy's destroyed or what we've destroyed, the years that the locusts have eaten, and he restores. He's a God of restoration. And he turns tears into triumph. Well, you probably didn't think we'd ever get to Ruth chapter 2, but here we go. Verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And so now we're getting some details here. We're introduced to Boaz. He's a family member. He's a relative of Elimelech's. We don't know if he's a brother. We don't know if he's a cousin, but he's a close enough relative to be a kinsman redeemer. His name means in him is strength, or standing in strength. We find out that he was a man of means. He was a man of wealth, which, by the way, is translated in other passages of Scripture, including the passage that the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon, you mighty man of valor. So it's the same construction. It's the same word. And so Boaz very well could have been a military type guy. He could have very well been a warrior. And if you think about the time that this takes place in the days of the judges, he may have had to fight off the invaders of Moab or other people in order to keep his field in the midst of the disaster going on in Israel at that time. Just trying to survive the dark days, perhaps he stood up for truth, he stood up for the Lord. It's a really kind of a cool name, and he is memorialized by Solomon when he builds the temple, because there are two pillars in the front of the temple, and he labels these pillars. One is labeled Jason, and the other is named Boaz. Jason and Boaz, which means strength and established. So, family of Elimelech, he's of the tribe of Judah. He's potentially a kinsman redeemer. And it's this man in this love story that links Bethlehem with this family and then ultimately Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem because of these family ties, that we see God moving all the pieces before us in this text. But that's one way of looking at it, isn't it? Another way of looking at it is that God had always chosen Bethlehem to be the birthplace of Jesus, even before the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so what we see is God's working supernaturally through the natural. We'll talk about the kinsman redeemer later on, but in Hebrew, it's the goel. He had to be of kin. He had to be of near relation. And our kinsman redeemer is Jesus. He's the one that has bought us off of the slave market of sin and brought us into his family with all of his blessings. He's pictured as the Boaz for us, really, the Lord of the harvest, right? Now, some people, which is kind of cool, they'll teach the book of Ruth through with a historical method. They'll pull out application and whatnot. And then the last study or series of studies, then they'll bring out all of the prophecy. You know, it's kind of a big reveal. Well, we're kind of doing it all at the same time. Okay, so there's not going to be like the ta-da at the end, even though we'll probably review all of these things. And so Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And he had to be one of us in order to redeem us, right? And so he's fully God, but he's fully man. He can relate to us, but he can also redeem us. He was human without sin, but yet he's God, and he's able to fully save us to the uttermost. And so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. She wants to get busy. She wants to do something. She doesn't want to sit around. It's interesting, there's a Latin proverb that's in many commentaries of the book of Ruth that says, "Providence assists not the idle." Providence assists not the idle. So Ruth says, I'm going to go glean, right? And God is going to supernaturally work all of this out, as we will see. But she goes to glean knowing something about God's welfare program that he had in Israel at this time. You know, some might call it not a welfare program, but a workfare program. You know, it was not a safety net so much, but a safety springboard, you know, to help poor people and help people that, you know, fell on rough times. But they would be able to go into the fields and they were able to glean after the harvesters or after the reapers. This is something that God established in his law. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So that kind of sounds like he's serious about this. And so they wouldn't harvest the corners of the fields, and they wouldn't glean, so they wouldn't go back over the fields a second time to get every single piece of grain or stalk of wheat or grape from a tree. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And so if they're harvesting and they're maybe cutting down wheat or barley with a scythe, right? They'd grab a whole bunch and then they would whack it off and they'd lay it down and people would come behind and they would gather those up and then they would bundle them up. If one was left behind, even then they weren't supposed to go back and grab that. It was to be left for the people who were gleaning, like Ruth. And then it's interesting too in this passage that God wanted them to remember their roots. You remember your roots. You remember where you came from and the difficulty that you face. And I want you to have a heart for people going through difficulty, God says. So somehow, and we don't really know how, but somehow Ruth hears of this welfare program that God had instituted, and she says, I'm going to go glean. And Naomi says, go ahead, my daughter. And so Ruth sets out, trusting in the Lord, to find some kind of field for her to glean in. In verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, it's not like the fields were labeled at that time, or that she had some kind of, you know, app on her iPhone that said, oh, this is Boaz's field. He's a kinsman. I'm going to glean here. She didn't have any of that. She said, this looks good. There were maybe other gleaners that were there, and she just kind of rolls right in there. She didn't know who owned the various parcels of fields in Bethlehem. She was a stranger. Something else, too, is that she was taking a little bit of a risk, being a woman, being particularly vulnerable as a stranger, not being from the area, and she's just kind of making it happen. And even though there were gleaning laws in the law of Moses, what was the general climate in Israel at this time? People were rolling by doing what was right in their own eyes. So even though this was God's law, she might have gotten into a field where the owner said, no, you're not going to glean here. And so she happened. I love that word, happened. She happened. It's not coincidence, is it? Absolutely not. It's been said, well, that coincidence is not a kosher word. or that coincidence is when God is working undercover. I like that one. And little did Ruth know that she would find a husband among the sheaves. So God's providence, his hand, had led her to the field of Boaz. She was moving. She was walking by faith. We can say that she didn't have it all figured out. Oh, but God did. He absolutely had a plan. This was ordained by the Lord. The paths of Ruth and Boaz are about to intersect. It didn't just happen. This is the Lord. Great proverb. Proverb 16:33 says this, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. And this is one of the ways in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that they determined the will of God. Hey, we can't figure out who's going to go first, so we're going to cast lots. Or similarly, you know, remember the old school game where you would put different lengths of sticks or straws in your hand? We're going to draw straws, kind of thing. And so even Einstein understood the unique design of the universe, and he had a very famous quote, God does not play dice. God doesn't just roll the dice. I mean, if God rolled dice, he would win every time. You could say that God uses loaded dice if he played dice. And in our universe, it's kind of disturbing for scientists because they're finding more and more as they look at the smaller components and the larger cosmic aspects of our universe that they're realizing that there is not anything that they can determine as truly, truly random. We talk about, random acts of kindness, but are they really random? Or you end up with a whole bunch of beads that are different colors, and then they end up having a pattern to them. You know, it's amazing when we think about random. When designers are designing the interior of the home and they're going for a random pattern of tile with different colors, well, I kind of want these, you know, if the owner says to the designer, I want these small different colored tiles randomly throughout the floor. Haha, do they really want them random? Because random, they could be all in one quarter of the floor, and the owner would not be very happy. So what do they want? They want them sort of kind of scattered around, kind of equidistant, but not equidistant. They don't want a pattern, but they don't want them all bunched up. So scientists, they're losing their mind because when they start looking at the parts of our universe and they go all the way down to these little tiny quantum parts, because if you break it up any farther, it's no longer a part. It's just, what do they see? Design. They see design. For a long time, scientists thought that our universe was infinite, right? It just kept on going and going and going. Well, what have they discovered? It's finite. It's finite. So there's design and structure everywhere. Not random, it's influenced. And the work of God in our lives, it's somewhat mysterious, but we can certainly say that even though that there's aspects of God's guidance in our lives, are you thankful for God's guidance in your life? Absolutely. We're thankful for his provision, even though we don't always understand how he's going to provide for us. We're thankful for his protection, even though we don't know exactly how he does all of that. A couple scriptures for you to write down. Mark 16:20, this will be your homework. Mark 16:20, it speaks of God working with us. There's some kind of partnership there. Mark 16:20. Philippians 2:13, it speaks of God working in us. And then Romans 8:28, we read that God works for us. It's all for our benefit and the glory of God. He's a good God. When we commit our lives to the Lord, what happens is more by appointment than any sort of accident. It's by appointment. And so this is what we see going on in the text. And verse 4, this is so great. Now behold, check this out. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, The Lord bless you. When I read that, you know, coming, you know, being raised as a Lutheran, the Lord be with you. And everyone said, and also unto you, and also with you, you know. What a great boss he was. What a great employer. What a great work climate he had going on there. Could you imagine that for those of you who, you know, are in the workforce in our valley? You come to work in the morning. Hey, God bless you guys. Hey, God bless you too. Hey, man, may the Spirit be upon you in your work today. Yeah, you too, brother. You too, sister. Man, you have an amazing day. Yeah, you too, for the glory of God. Amen. Okay, well, let's catch up at lunchtime and pray for one another. Sounds good. Man, right on. Praise God. Looking for a soon return. You too. I mean, could you imagine that? That'd be so awesome. So there was a great work climate there. And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers, kind of the foreman, answered and said, well, excuse me, then Boaz, verse 5, said to his servant, the servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. So he's the foreman. He's supervising the workers. He'd give them food during the day, pay the workers at the end of the day. And he's the one. He's the one who initially introduces Ruth to Boaz. He says, hey, who is that woman over there in the field? Small town, I don't recognize her. And he says, oh, that's Ruth the Moabitess who came back with her mother-in-law from Moab. It's interesting. What is the servant's name?
Don't know.
It's an unnamed servant. Does that sound familiar? That maybe would remind you of the passage in Genesis 24 where Abraham sent his unnamed servant to go get a bride from another country for his son Isaac. How about that? We don't know who his name is in the narrative, and you end up having to do some digging to figure it out. And when we figure it out, do you remember who it is? Eliezer. When you figure out what the word Eliezer means, it's comforter. Comforter. How about that? It's interesting because what we see in Scripture, in these two cases at the very least, is that this unnamed servant pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't toot his own horn. John 15, 26, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would testify of me. John 16, 13, that he guides us into all truth. John 16, 34, his mission is to glorify Jesus. So anytime you see the Holy Spirit at work, Jesus is being lifted up. Jesus is being glorified. He's the focus. Amazing. It's rather remarkable, too, where we really start to see the prophetic pattern here. We really start to see the prophetic picture in this way, where if you zoom out just a little bit, you've got Ruth, a Gentile, a lost sinner, destitute, really separated from the community of Israel, outside the covenant of God. She has no claim on any of the blessings of Israel, and so she really can only plead mercy. And then you have Boaz, who's a picture of Jesus. He's considered the Lord of the harvest. And God, by the Spirit, supernaturally guides Ruth, who had been curious of the Lord, to the point where she absorbed something from Elimelech and her mother-in-law Naomi during that time in Moab, to be able to craft that beautiful commitment that we read. And then she's leaning in. She applies the law of Moses. She says, hey, here's how we can get food, Mom. I'm going to go glean, according to these verses. And she goes, okay, go ahead. And she's introduced to Boaz through an unnamed servant. She ends up entering the family of God by marrying Boaz. And then you have to realize that in a similar way, isn't it true that God took us, probably mostly Gentiles here, outcasts, total strangers to the covenant blessings of Israel, and then by the Holy Spirit, we were convicted and we were introduced in You know, by our leaning in and realizing we're sinners, we're introduced to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And then now, as Paul says in Romans, we're grafted in. We're the wild branches. We're the wild ones that get grafted in. It's truly, truly amazing. But where the law says that there is no way, God's love and God's grace invites us in. Remarkable. When she said in verse 7, please, this is the servant speaking to Boaz, and here's what she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she's rested a little while in the house. And so although she had a biblical right to glean, it's interesting that we see a measure of humility in Ruth, where she had asked for the opportunity to glean in that field. And then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. And here, Boaz takes the initiative. Who speaks first when they meet? Boaz speaks first, just like God takes the first step towards us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He's interested in Ruth. He sees her in the field. Who is this woman gleaning out in my field? And then he tells her, hey, you stay here. Don't glean anywhere else. You stay close to my young women who are assisting the workers. I think there's a great application here where it says, do not go to glean in any other field. Amazing. That's a good truth. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Jesus would tell us tonight, don't glean in any other field. Don't look for truth in any other place where Jesus says, this is truth. In John 17, he says regarding God's word, your word is truth. There's no secret book that you're going to find not that you could go to the Vatican, but there's no special book that didn't make it in that you're going to find some nugget of truth that's going to change your life and help you be a better Christian or navigate this world. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these exceedingly great and precious promises. It's right here. It's right here. So, my friends, don't go looking for secret knowledge in other fields. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Great concern. Ruth, you stay in the field. You follow the maidens. Come and drink when you're thirsty. Do you know of anyone else in the scriptures who gave an invitation to come and drink without having to draw and drink freely? Absolutely. God made a powerful one in Isaiah 55:11. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He would say in John 7:37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so here's Boaz saying, you come, if you're thirsty, you come and you drink as much water as you want that you didn't even have to draw. The young men did the hard work. They drew the water out of the well. You don't have to draw your own water. You just come and drink freely. Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, a shortened name for Yahweh, The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She is blown away at the grace of Boaz. She says, why do you, the Hebrew's like, why do you notice the unnoticed? Why do you see? It's grace. It's receiving what we don't deserve. And God has certainly shared with us the riches of his glorious grace. We deserve nothing. We deserve hell. And God gives us abundant grace. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. So what's interesting is Boaz knows a whole lot more about Ruth than he seemed to let on. Interesting. But isn't it true that in the same manner God knows us? He knows you, he knows me. We think we've hidden something from God, but he knows. He knows. Or we, you know, sometimes you cry out, God, you don't know what it's like. Oh, he knows what it's like. He walked this earth for about 33 years. He knows what it means to be tempted, and yet he was without sin. He knows what it means to have family issues, because his family, they didn't all believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He knows what it's like to be rejected by your tribe, by your own people that you think they'll definitely receive me. Well, John chapter 1 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. I love Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah, you can't get out of this. I knew you, and there's a plan. In thinking about this concept of knowledge, in John chapter 1, Jesus really fried Nathanael's hard drive because he said that before Philip called him to come and check out Jesus, he said, I saw you under the fig tree. He's like, wow, you have to be, you know, the Son of God. He goes, you're going to believe me for that? But he knew. He knew. And the Lord sees us and he's chosen us and he loves us and he wants to extend his grace and mercy towards us. He doesn't condemn you. He's not trying to make you pay for your sin. No, Jesus paid for your sin. God wants you to repent and receive his love and forgiveness and his grace. And so here's Boaz. He knows all about Ruth. He did his homework, and God knows all about you. He just simply desires for us to be right in his sight and for us to want more of him and to just allow him to shower us with his grace. And she says, or he says, excuse me, in verse 12, the Lord repay your work and full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. It speaks of a covering, you know, under whose wings, speaks of a blessing. And then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant. Literally, you've spoken to the heart of me, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And so here she's absolutely grateful for Boaz, for his extension to her, and he's speaking very kindly to her. I love this because even today, God is speaking kindly. Maybe you're thinking, I just wish that God would speak to me. Guess what? He does. He does. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So in spite of the sick, twisted rebellion that's going on today and the evil in this world, guess what? God still speaks to us today. And he speaks of his love to us. And he speaks of his grace to us. And he speaks with great care. And like Boaz spoke to Ruth's heart, he speaks to our heart. And you think, wow, Boaz is an amazing man. Yes, he is. How do you think he learned to speak like that? Well, do you remember whose mother he had? Rahab. Rahab. And no doubt, a lot of conversations. Rahab was a Gentile folded into the family of God. A lot of conversations. Son, this is the world. This is how I was raised. I was a prostitute. This is how men treated me. This is not how men of God are to treat women. This is how you are to treat women. I mean, he was raised well. He speaks to Ruth so amazingly. He speaks to us. You look at what Boaz is telling Ruth, and he says, Ruth, you stay right here. You follow the maidens who are following the reapers. Don't go in any other field. You drink freely. And God speaks to us in the same way, doesn't he? He tells us, this is the field that I want you in. This is your lane. This is what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow my people. Like Paul said, as I follow Christ, you follow me. He says, don't go into other fields. And so now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. There was leftovers. And so here Boaz is serving her lunch in his field. He's serving her bread. She's dipping it in vinegar, which would be made from grapes from the previous fall's harvest. And so you look at that and you go, so he's the Lord of the harvest is serving his future Gentile bride bread and wine. Yes, he is. It's really amazing. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So all these connections are remarkable, are they not? The Lord of the harvest in a field outside of the house of bread, Bethlehem, is feeding the Gentile bride bread from his field. Amazing. Well, verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And so there's protection there. And also let some grain of the bundles, the things that have been bundled up already, fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. The King James Version says, leave handfuls of purpose or handfuls on purpose. And I love that. Just handfuls of goodness. You be good to her in that way. And what's amazing about this verse is it really speaks to us of God's purpose in our lives. God has a plan. Even when you don't see it, you have some kind of physical thing going on, and it's a malady, and it keeps you up at night, and you can't find a way forward. God's got a plan. You've lost a loved one, or maybe a loved one's sick. God has a plan in that. You can't find work, or you're thinking, I have to find work with my current job, or whatever. God has a plan in all that. He has purpose for you, and that's the beautiful thing. And we don't have this God that we can't trust all of the time, where it's like, well, I hope I catch God on a good day. No, he's a good God. And in him, there's no darkness or shadow of turning at all. And so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And then she took it up and went to the city, back to Bethlehem. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And so she comes home and she kind of says, hey, mom, look at what I was able to glean today. And it was about a week's worth of barley. No small amount. Some commentators believe it was about either 9 gallons equivalent, maybe about 30 pounds, but either way, enough barley to cook bread and have food for a week. That's remarkable. And so Naomi's thinking, where did you go? Where did you go? What is going on here? And then Ruth pulls out of her cloak or whatever. Oh, mom, I got some leftovers too. I got this half-eaten, thing here for you too. It's like, what? Look at verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. Somebody noticed you. This is not a normal day's worth of gleaning. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Boaz, 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 Boaz. Bing! She's like, what? She's like, Boaz? But before we get to that, I love the phrase, where have you gleaned today? Where, the application for that. Where have you gleaned today? That would be a great question for you and me to ask a brother, ask a sister. Hey, where have you gleaned today? What kind of treasures have you picked up today? What kind of nuggets have you received out of the word today? I believe this is very important to us because we can get so all about our favorite sports team stats. Oh, did you hear what happened in basketball or baseball or this or that? And we know these things. But really a great question for Christians, even for ourselves, an evaluation question, where have I gleaned today? What's in my satchel? What have I picked up? What have I picked up? What's our spiritual diet? Where have you gleaned? It's been well said that 7 days without this book makes 1 week. One very week. You see what I did there? Okay, all right, I'd love you to think about that. Where have you gleaned today? So I look at this and I'm envisioning that Naomi is already chomping down on this half of a chicken avocado wrap. And Ruth is saying, I gleaned in the field of Boaz. And Naomi was like, what? Boaz? Ding! Look at verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. And notice this, because of Ruth's imperfect faith, Naomi's heart instantly goes from bitterness. Remember, she goes, hey, it's Naomi, which means pleasant. She goes, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. And you have to realize she had a lot of tough things going on, okay? But she's like, I'm bitter. I'm struggling right now. I think we've been there. But in a moment, her heart goes from bitterness to blessedness. I love that. And how did that happen? The Lord used the imperfect faith of a Gentile, of her Gentile daughter-in-law, to do it, from going, the Almighty has afflicted me, to God's got a plan for us. She connects the dots. Boaz is a relative, a potential kinsman redeemer at this point. And this is important because of what God had said in the law of Moses regarding the kinsman redeemer, which we will get into in the next chapter. And then Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Ah, now that's an interesting phrase, because if you remember back up in verse 8, what did Boaz actually tell her? You stay here and you stay close to my young women. But Ruth reports back, yeah, it's all great. He said to stay close to the young men. There's a bunch of young men there. Okay, well, hold your horses. Hold your horses. Could it be that Ruth is getting ahead of herself? Can't be sure. But in the Bible, every detail matters. Notice how Naomi corrects Ruth in the next verse. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." Yes, you stay in that field and you stay close to the young women, not the young men. Oh, this is so important. She's encouraging her daughter to stay focused. And that's an important lesson for us. Where God has given all of us things to do, hasn't he? He's given us stewardship. He's given us time. He's given us resources. He's given us relationships. He's given us jobs and tasks to do. And we tend to go, "Oh, look at this." And we would want that wisdom in our life to say, you stay in your lane and you be a good steward of what God has put in front of you, whatever that is. Don't get distracted. Don't look at other fields and pine after them. Keep your eyes on the Lord of the harvest. Listen to him. Stay in the field. You pick in your lane and watch how God will move. So it's really interesting that Ruth is being corrected by her mother-in-law ever so gently. Yeah, and I'm supposed to stay by the young men to glean every day. Oh, you stay with the young women. That's great. Good for you. You stay with the young women. Well, then in verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. And so Ruth obeyed Naomi. That's a good thing. You know, we need both young and old and what they have to offer in the body of Christ and in our journey. We need the vibrance and we need the zeal of the youth, and we also need the wisdom of the elders, the wisdom of the older generation that's gone before us. We get all excited. Yeah, I'm supposed to go out. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to do that. I'm going to be by the young women, or I'm going to be by the young men, or whatever. And you got that wisdom that comes in. It's like, okay, calm down. You do it like this. This is the way that you should navigate this. And we should be receptive of that. We should learn from our elders. We should learn from people who have gone before us. I've said it before that experience is a great teacher if you can afford the tuition. Because some lessons are so hard, you wouldn't want to pay the tuition. So if someone else has paid it, then you take the lesson. And somebody shares their life story with you. They've got some scars. They've got some stuff. You say, "Thank you very much." And you apply that to your life. Now, something that we read in verse 23 is that she stayed close to the young women until after the barley harvest was over and until after the wheat harvest was over a few months later, around June and July. What does that tell us? That tells us that even in a short historical testimony like Ruth, where you've got four chapters that just kick off really, really quick, there's still a process of time. There's still a process of time. We live in a microwave society, don't we? We want it now. And God doesn't move like that. I mean, he can, and he can insert himself, and he can get done whatever he wants done. But generally what we see is God moving beautifully over time. So there's a process of time. There's a number of days in which Mary's pregnancy was to be completed, right? There was a certain hour that Jesus said, "You know what? My hour has come." Throughout his ministry, how many times did he say, "My hour has not yet come"? But there came a time when he said, "Now's the hour. My hour has come." And so we need to be okay with the process, and just keep our eyes on the Lord through that. And as we move, as we're obedient to the Lord and we're doing what he's put in front of us, then he guides us. So Ruth is out in the field. She's moving. Right? It's easier to steer a moving vessel. Isn't that true? So she's moving. She's gleaning in the fields. And God says, all right, this is great. I'm going to work with this. If you think about Gideon, just in the last book in Judges, Gideon was threshing the wheat. He was active. He was doing something when God called him. Even the disciples, what were they doing? They were mending their nets when Jesus called the disciples. And so I want to encourage you that what God has you doing now is really, really important. And so don't despise those things that God has you. He wants to direct you, wants to lead you, wants to do that. And so here's Naomi. She goes to Bethlehem, not for the promise that God is a God of blessing, but for the promise of bread. Naomi was moved instantly when Ruth came home from her first day of gleaning, a big day. And you don't know what was going through Naomi's mind either. It was a long day when you look at the text. And she was maybe thinking, wow, I wonder when Ruth is going to get home. I wonder if she's okay. And she comes home and then she goes from bitterness to blessedness in a moment. And she realizes there, you're gleaning in the field of a near kinsman. Wow. He has the potential to rescue this family from poverty and give them a new beginning. Here's where we end. Naomi, she had hope, and her heart totally did a 180 just because of what Boaz said. And she wasn't even there. It shows the great care and concern that he had for Ruth. It blessed her greatly. Naomi also had hope by what Boaz did in how he provided for Ruth and protected Ruth. But listen to this. She also had great hope and a change of heart because simply of who Boaz was. Isn't that amazing? And shouldn't we, Christians who have believed on Jesus for salvation, rejoice in hope and be excited about the fact that our sins are forgiven if we placed our trust in Jesus and our future is secure and certain? Of all people on the earth, Christians should be the most joy-filled, positive people because we have so many things to be joyful about, so much to be positive about. You look at the world and you realize, oh, we can look up because our redemption draws nigh. The characteristics of the world that Jesus taught us on the Mount of Olives, he said, this is what the world is going to look like, and it's going to look like that even more and more right before my return. It's happening now. It's happening now. So we get excited about that. We should not be a people, you know, known for, you know, being dour or sour, or people go, oh, those Christians, they're a bunch of frozen chosen, you know, or whatever. That should not be us. You know, when Charles Spurgeon was teaching a group of students, he said, you know what? When you're talking about the Lord and his goodness and the future, when you're talking about heaven, make sure you smile and your face represents that. When you talk about sin and hell, when you talk about hell, your normal face will do. And some people, you know, I mean, we just need to be, you know, sometimes, you know, people go, I'm joyful. Oh, really? You're really joyful? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. You need to inform your face. Let your face know. So when we consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, we should be blessed. It should impact our face, right? Because the hope that Ruth and Naomi had right at this moment in human history, listen to this, it wasn't a dead hope, was it? It was a living hope. And we have that living hope in Christ. Because when he died on the cross and was buried, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose on the third day and he proved to the world that he is exactly who he said he was. Our Redeemer, our Boaz. our kinsman. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being that to us, for being our great Redeemer, our Savior, Lord, for being our living hope when things were dark in our lives, when we were struggling in our sin, when we were overloaded with guilt and shame, thinking that there was no way out, that we couldn't possibly get rid of it, or that you would even possibly receive us, and then you did. You received us with arms open wide, and you forgave us of everything that we've ever done, and you made us your own, Lord, and we just want to give you all thanks and praise for your great work in our lives. And Lord, I praise you because you're still doing redemptive work in these last days. Lord, we see in this world, and sadly we see in churches today, that even people in church and even leaders in the church, and they call themselves pastors, Lord, they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and yet you say they're doing what's evil in your eyes. Lord, we don't have to look very far in your word to realize that there are churches that shouldn't be called churches. There are pastors that shouldn't be called pastors. And so, Lord, in the midst of that, you're still working. You're still drawing people to you. You're still allowing the gospel message to go out to where foreigners like Ruth can hear about the true and living God and lean in and be blessed. Lord, thank you for that. We want to say thank you. And Lord, also we realize that for those that you've called and that you've redeemed into your perfect future, your wonderful family, Lord, that you've got work for us to do. Lord, there's a harvest. There are fields white unto harvest, and the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, help us to be laboring in your field that you tell us, I want you to stay in this field. Lord, help us to labor in the field that you place in front of us. Lord, it starts in the home, but Lord, may it also extend to our extended family, our neighborhood, our city, our state, Lord, and to the ends of the earth, which we know that you've commissioned us for. Lord, I pray your richest blessing on everyone here. Pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you as we see your soon return coming nearer and nearer. In your name, we love you, Jesus. Amen.